Well, great to be with you again this morning. Those handouts, one is a chart. The ideas came from me. The outline and the schematics there came from somebody with some skill and ability. That's beyond me. I can turn on a computer, but that's about the extent of it. But it does give you an outline of where we're going. And the other sheet, the sequence of prophetic events, is it's almost a little bit nervy to write down these things of what you think is going to happen and the sequence of how they are going to happen. I reserve the right to change my opinion on the day we get to heaven. But till then, I'll stand by what we have here. And I hope that it just gives you a sort of a good outline. On the left-hand column is what's happening on earth. As explained or expounded mostly in the book of Revelation. And then on the right-hand side, what's going on in heaven that leads to these events on earth. This morning, we want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. So this is quite a different view, outlook than what we thought of yesterday, the beginning of the tribulation period. This looks ahead to the day of God. Peter is writing about the last days, much like 2 Timothy, much like the book of Jude. And he's writing about apostasy. Apostasy, by definition, refers to people who have been exposed to the truth, who at one time identified with the truth, but according to the last verse of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, they were never born again. Their nature never changed. And so that's why Peter gives these proverbs. A dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to wallowing in her mire. These people have, according to the beginning of chapter 1-2, have denied the Lord that bought them. And so they have not only turned from the truth, but they are now antagonistic to the truth. And they are attacking the truth. So it's possible for Christians to backslide. Possible for Christians to be influenced by apostasy, but by strict definition, it's not possible for a Christian to become an apostate. So these people were never born again, but they identify with Christendom, with Christianity. They may even be pastors of mega churches here in North America, and I think you can think of some examples of people who proclaim and preach a health and wealth gospel, who have no idea of the sinfulness of man and of the justice and holiness of God. And I'm sure all of you could give some names of those that preach that type of gospel. And people flock to those types of churches where there's no accountability, there's no mention of sin and of repentance and of salvation. But it's just about God's blessing. It's about thinking the right things. It's about positive thinking. It's about improving your self-image. That won't get anybody to heaven. It just distorts the truth and hides the scriptures from them. There is also movements in what we would call the emergent church. And some of you know people that are associated with that movement. And they would deny the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would deny that he died for our sins. What we remembered this morning at the first meeting, how that he took our sin and his sorrow upon himself, how he became sin for us. They would teach, no, that he died just as an example for us. God would not judge him for our sins, but just as an example for us. And so they deny the substitutionary atonement, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is apostasy. It's not only in North America, it's very prevalent in the U.S., but it's prevalent as well in parts of Africa and Asia also. We have friends who do a work in Malawi, in the south of Africa. And the main thrust of their work is overcoming the false teaching that these people have been exposed to. That there are those who are preaching and teaching who are getting very wealthy as a result of the proclamation of a false gospel. And so the work of our friends is primarily teaching the scriptures, discipling, sharing the gospel, so that people can be free from the slavery to those things. In chapter 2, Peter talks about the fact that these people come along promising liberty, but they bring enslavement instead. There's no liberty outside of Christ. But we find liberty in the salvation that we enjoy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that background, Peter here in chapter 3 talks about scoffers, and he's talking about the scene, the apostasy, especially of the last days. Now, Scripture talks about the last days starting in apostolic times. And so Paul talked to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, about the last days. Peter talks about the last days. Jude talks about the last day. Certainly, we would feel, perhaps, with what we see going on in the world, that we are in, has been described, the last days of the last days. The level of apostasy is just growing so great. And of course, in the media age, with what's been spread, it is being spread far and wide. And so against that backdrop, Peter is going to give us some instruction for us in the last day. Just as an outline for the book of 2 Peter, the first 11 verses, I think first 11 verses of chapter 1, Peter talks about God's work in us, what God wants to do. He's given us the resources, and here's our responsibility. All that we need for life and godliness, the precious promises, the participation of that divine nature. And then our responsibility is to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so on. We're to do something with it. God supplies everything. Then he talks about God's word for us, and the fact that his word is inspired, and we can rely on it. And he's given us that as a light in the dark world. Then in chapter 2, he gives us a warning about the wickedness around us and what we see today, the apostasy. And then he gives us, in chapter 3, the wonder of what lies ahead of us, that eternal day of God. And so we ought to take a few thoughts from chapter 3. There is within this a gospel message. Well, there is within this exhortation and application to us as believers as well. So to start with, we'll read the first 9 verses and talk about that, and then we'll go on to talk about the rest of the chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You could entitle this chapter The Tale of Three Worlds. You know, the book written, The Tale of Two Cities, story of Paris and of London. The book starts in the foreword that it was the best of days and the worst of days. Well, this chapter has a tale of three worlds, and in some ways the worst of days, but as we look at it as believers, the best of days yet to come. So he talks about the past world, the world before the flood. He talks about this present world and what God has it reserved for. But he talks about a prospective world, a world yet to come, that eternal day of God. And so we'll think of this chapter in those three segments. The past world, first of all. And so Peter talks about these scoffers, and they're scoffing the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And perhaps that's even more prevalent today, at least in the minds of people, That promise was given 2,000 years ago. And yet here we are in 2022, and the Lord Jesus Christ has still not returned. So Peter says they're willfully ignorant of something. They're willfully ignorant of the lessons of history. As been said, if we ignore the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat the same mistakes. But some wit has said the only thing we've ever learned from history is that we've never learned from history. That's probably true as well. And so he says these people are willfully ignorant of God's plan and purpose and what he did and what he revealed prior to the coming of the flood. So he presents that as an example. At least five times in the New Testament, Noah and the flood are presented as lessons. Sometimes for the gospel, unbelievers, but also as lessons for us. But they're willfully ignorant of the fact that God gave warning, and he gave indications of the fact that judgment was going to come. People, of course, according to Genesis chapter 6, the imagination of their minds was evil continually. They were engaged in life and commerce and relationships without any thought of God. And their minds were filled with evil continually. I would suggest that's not far from the truth today. You watch any television at all, game shows, building shows, quite apart from entertainment, and you see just where we are as a culture, as a society today. So that was the scene in the days of Noah. And yet God gave ample opportunities and ample proof. There was Enoch, who had a unique lifestyle. He was 65 years old. He had an encounter with God. Somehow, he came to recognize that in the cool of the day, God walked with Adam and Eve before sin entered this world. And that had there was a potential and a possibility for him to do the same. And so for 300 years, he walked with God. He had that testimony. His life was unique and different. I would suggest that that's something available for us. 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's table. We can sit with him and commune with him day by day. The Lord's table isn't what we did this morning. That's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table is where we meet with him day by day in communion. And that's what Enoch enjoyed for 300 years, to walk with God. I would suggest that there are probably times when Enoch wandered, but God never did. And Enoch always came back into the enjoyment of that fellowship. Well, there came a day when Enoch was translated. He was taken out of this scene. It says they searched for him. They did not find him. For he was translated. He was raptured. He was snatched from the scene before judgment came on this world. And the news of that obviously spread far and wide. That something unique had happened. That Enoch, a man who walked with God, was taken to be with God. But the book of Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied. The book of Enoch. Enoch said that the Lord comes with judgment. He's going to judge the ungodly for their ungodly conduct and way of life. He's going to pour out judgment. So Enoch had a witness, a testimony, a message of salvation, of judgment to come. The people ignored that, even though his life was unique and his death, his lack of death, his translation was unique. People ignored the warnings that Enoch gave. But then came along Methuselah. And interestingly enough, Methuselah, the longest recorded living being, 969 years of life. And Methuselah had a unique name. Enoch had a unique life and walk and translation, but Methuselah had a unique name. It meant when he dies, it will come. And so he was a living indication of the fact that judgment was going to come. I find it interesting and intriguing that he was the longest living man. But the year he died was the year that the flood came on the earth. Yet God in his love, his mercy, his grace gave an extended period of time, the longest possible period of time for people to repent. I would think if you had any sort of faith at all or any belief or any sort of inclination that judgment was coming, if when Methuselah passed the age of Adam and he got a cold, you'd perhaps think, well, maybe it's coming soon. Maybe the end is in sight. But nobody paid any attention. And then ultimately, when Methuselah died, the flood came. But then you had Noah, too, his work and his witness. Now, it seems it never rained in the earth before. There was a canopy over, like a greenhouse effect. The earth is watered by a mist. Conditions were very, very different from today, it would seem, prior to the flood. And here's Noah building an ark, proclaiming that there's going to be a flood. Judgment is going to come. And so you can imagine even in his days, the scoffers saying, well, that's never happened before. It's not going to happen. There's no way that that's going to take place. And so they roared. I'm sure they scoffed at what he was doing. But he was also a preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed the fact that judgment was going to come. It was inevitable. And so there was a visible witness. And there was a verbal witness of the fact that judgment was going to come. Now, there was room in the ark for lots of people. How many have been to the replica of the ark in Kentucky? A few. You recognize how big that is. It said that the ark could contain not only the animals, but at least 10,000 people as well. And so that's how large the ark was. There was perhaps as many as 70 or 80 million people on the earth. When you look at the length of time and the generations that passed, there was ample room for whosoever will could come. But nobody took advantage. The ark had room for so many, and yet only 8 took advantage of the salvation. And of course, the open door speaks to us of the door that's open today for salvation. Interestingly enough, the ark was built with gopher wood, and in between was pitch. And that word is used again in the Old Testament. It's the word atonement that you read of in the Old Testament. And so, in figure and type, there was wood and there was atonement between them and the judgment that was coming. And so there was opportunity, there was visible verbal witness. Easily people could have repented, but they ignored the lessons, the message. And I just imagine what it was like the day that the door closed on the ark and the rain started. The fountains of the deep were broken up and the clouds burst forth. And it started to rain, and the water rose. But it was too late for people to repent. The opportunity was passed. The day of salvation was over. Judgment was poured out on this world because of their wickedness. And so, Peter is saying, people have ignored those lessons from history. This happened once, the judgment of God poured out on this world. But people were ignorant of those lessons, and they haven't learned anything. But Peter says, this present world is preserved for fire. So God is not going to again flood the earth as he did once, but he is going to judge once again. And there's a day of judgment coming. So the scoffers are saying, well, Christ has not come back yet. What's the chances that he is going to come? Things have continued as they always were. What evolutionists refer to as the doctrine of uniformity. Things are always consistent, always the same, forgetting that the flood took place and disrupted everything in this world as far as that continuity and uniformity is concerned. And so they ignore the lessons of history. And so Peter gives us something about the character of God. And these are critical verses that he gives us here in verses 8 and 9. About God's view of history. We, of course, as we get older, think time is flying by. I used to think that people that were over 70 were ancient. I still do in a sense that I'm not there, but you're getting closer and thinking, well, maybe that's not so old. There's young people here who look at people sort of even my age and think we're fossils. We've been around for forever. But God's view of time is far, far different. It says one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. God inhabits eternity. He is the I Am, ever the same, unchangeable. He sits in the circle of the earth. There's no yesterday, today, and tomorrow for the Lord because he's all-knowing. So time to him is not the same as time to us. So Peter affirms that. Yes, 2,000 years have gone by, but in God's sight, it's like a couple of days have gone by. Time is different. But then he tells us about the character of God. Let me suggest that this verse is a critical verse in terms of the doctrine of salvation. He tells us in verse 10 about the Lord's promise. He's not slack concerning his promises. What he has said, he will do. You read in Hebrews chapter 6 about the promises he made to Abraham. It says, by two unchangeable, immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. He gave his word and he gave his oath as confirmation of his promises. Titus 1 verse 2 says it's impossible for God to lie. And so what God has promised us concerning our salvation, he will accomplish. I have the absolute assurance that the death of Christ is effective and efficacious for me, and that I have a home in heaven because the word of God says it. It's not my feelings, it's not circumstances, it's based on the word of God, because God has promised it. But he says, God is long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish. Now there are some who would teach, again we talked about the denial of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and some would teach that his sacrifice on the cross was limited. It was only for the elect, only for few. But here the will of God is expressed. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that gave himself for the sins of the world. He took upon himself the sins of the world. Salvation is open to whosoever will may come. That's why we preach the gospel as we do. The belief that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's given opportunity. Just like there was a long period of time, 120 years of work and ministry in Noah's life before judgment came. So God has given an extended time. But there's coming a day when that time will be over and God's judgment will be poured out. What we thought of last night, the beginning of the tribulation period will take place. And his judgment will be poured out in this world. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us those that have had the opportunity, have heard the truth and rejected it, will believe a lie that they might be condemned because they did not believe the truth. And so there's a day when the door will be closed. But today we preach the gospel with the assurance it's God's will that all should come to repentance, come to the knowledge of the truth. So, he says, there's the lessons from the past world about the character of God. But now he goes on to talk about two different days. And you'll notice in verse 10, he talks about the day of the Lord. And then in verse 12, he talks about the day of God. Now, this passage, it looks like those two have merged together. But as you read Scripture, the day of the Lord, if you read the book of Joel, you read some of the other Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. But Joel presents it not only as a day of darkness, but a day of light. So the day of the Lord encompasses the tribulation period and the millennial reign of Christ. So it's a day of darkness, a day of judgment. It's also a day of light. And so it extends for at least 1,007 years. The day of the Lord, his dealings in a very direct way with this world, both in judgment, and then he will come in peace and righteousness. So that's the day of the Lord. Today we live in the day of grace, the day when there is opportunity to receive Christ as Savior, the age or the day of grace. Philippians chapter 1 talks about the day of Christ, that day when Christ comes back again to take us to be home with him, the rapture of the church. That's a moment in time, so it's referred to as the day of Christ. The day of the Lord spans 1,007 years. The day of God spans eternity. And so it's important in terms of your view of prophecy to keep those various days in mind. So as we read this passage, it talks about the coming of the day of the Lord, but it also talks about the day of God, that future day. So let's read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of some things, of these things, in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So he's talking about a coming judgment. He's talking about the dissolution of this world. And people today talk about global warming. It's coming. This chapter presents it in a very different way than people are thinking of it today. Today, there, of course, who knows what's going on? Climate has changed over history. But certainly people feel that this is the mantra of the day. This is just an aside, but it's interesting in our country. Our Prime Minister is very strong against global warming. He flew along with so many others in Davos, Switzerland. 220 jets went there to talk about global warming. Since then, he has traveled over 100,000 miles by air because he's worried about global warming. You have John Kerry, of course, flying around in his own private jet, talking about global warming. And so they can talk all they want. It is going to come. And this chapter describes what it will be like. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I know a little Greek. He owns a restaurant. But I understand from these verses, as it's described in Greek language, this would be their description of sort of a nuclear reaction. The implosion of all things, the intensity of what is going to take place when they describe it as fervent heat and everything being dissolved, burned up. Very strong language of what's going to happen in this world. So Peter's point is the flood's not going to happen again, but certainly there's going to be a judgment of God and this world is going to be dissolved. This is after the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's coming to this world. So then he comes out of that, or he presents through that the eternal day of God. And that's our hope as well. We look for new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. What a wonderful thing. Untainted, untouched by sin, we will dwell with him forever. The psalmist said, in your presence there's fullness of joy, at the right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah 33:17 says, you'll see the king in his beauty. You'll behold the land as afar off. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. The things of this world are gone. Sin no more. And we are in his presence forever, evermore. We will sing that. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. But he gives us out of this some practical instruction. You'll notice as we read the word therefore occurs three times in this passage. And you all know the mantra that whenever you see the word therefore, look at why is it therefore? What is it therefore? Wherefore is the therefore? And there's always a connecting word. So a point has been made and now an application is going to be drawn from that point. You see that often in Paul's writings. You see it in the book of Romans, it stands out. In Ephesians, it stands out. And here Peter presents these three therefores as messages or lessons for us as believers. So he says, since we know this to be true, it should affect the life we live. Now we live in, of course, in Western culture, we live in a very materialistic society. And it's very easy for Christians to get caught up into the materialism of this world. I'm sure we all know, especially those that have been older in our experience, people that have started well the things of God, but have been sidetracked by the things of this world. Instead of living and working for heaven, they're living and working for the here and now. They're investing in things that will perish, things of time, not the things of eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 6 warns those that are rich to lay up treasures in heaven, to lay hold of eternal life, to live that life that really matters. And so Peter is going to present a similar thought here. What are we living for? We know it's all going to be dissolved. So what really matters in life? Cecil Rhodes was, many of you know that name perhaps, he was involved in the diamond mining industry in South Africa. Two countries in Africa were named after him, Northern Rhodesia and Southern Rhodesia. The Rhodes Scholarship that's offered through Oxford University, named after him as well. He became very wealthy. He apparently wasn't an easy man to deal with, but it's said of him at the end of life, he said, "I've gained much of land, of diamonds, of wealth in Africa, but I'm not prepared for the future, therefore I have nothing." A very telling comment, isn't it? Jim Elliot's famous words are, "He is no fool that gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So that's what Peter's going to tell us. If you knew this was going to happen, what difference would it make? You know, in 1985, the Watchtower Society proclaimed that the earth, the world was going to end, Christ was going to come back visibly, physically. Many Jehovah's Witnesses responded to that. And of course, just like their other predictions, nothing happened out of that. They lost lots of adherents following that. But people responded to it. In the year 2000, again, in the year 2008, Harold Camping proclaimed that the Lord was going to come back again, and we should be ready for the rapture. Harold Camping's gone now. He knows better. But nothing happened. But some people responded to that. They thought, well, if this is going to happen, we need to do something. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians because people believed that Christ was coming, but some of them distorted that teaching. They stopped working. They thought, well, if he's coming, why should I worry? Why be concerned? And Paul says, no, those people have to be rebuked and encouraged to provide for themselves. Live each day as a living testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is going to give us some very visible instruction that should affect our life, how I live. One of the dangers I see, one of the tragedies I see in the Christian life is so few finish well. And what Peter's telling us here is the secrets of finishing well. I once read about Chuck Swindoll's comment. He said he had in his drawer a list of names of men who he'd gone to seminary with, Bible college with, who'd been in ministry and had fallen into sin and had lost their positions. 42 names on that list. And we all know people who have not finished well. Well, Peter's going to give us the prescription for finishing well. Billy Graham has written a very intriguing book, and if you're over 60 years old, it's one you should read. It's called Nearing Home. He talks about the importance of finishing well. And so here's what Peter says to us. If we know these things, if we know it's all going to be dissolved, nothing we have is going to last beyond this world. So he says in verse 11, since we know these things, what kind of people, what manner of people, what kind of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness? How should you live? What should your moral standard be? What should your lifestyle be like? Since you know the truth of this, it should affect how you live. And in Philippians 3:20, we're referred to as citizens of heaven. And so we represent a heavenly citizenship. How should we live? How should that be displayed in daily life? He talks in the next chapter about rejoicing in the Lord. Let your gentleness or sweet reasonableness be known to all men. Be anxious for nothing. Be content. Those are the things that should mark us as to our conduct. Why? Because we really believe that heaven is all that matters and we're just here living for that world. Titus chapter 2 says that we should adorn through our conduct the Word of God. Our conduct should enhance the message that we give out. And he says, if you know these things, it should affect your conduct and godliness, a godly life. The name Eusebius is the word godliness. There's a man in the New Testament called Eusebius. Imagine, he's known as a godliness. That was his name. There was a missionary to India in the early 1800s, Henry Martin, Anglican missionary to India, died at 31 years old, translated the Bible into three languages in that time, went to India at 23 years old, but he had a nickname. He was called Saintly Henry Martin. Imagine in your 20s having that name, Saintly Henry Martin. He lived such a life that said that people that spent time with him were never the same because of the influence of his life. And so, it should affect our conduct. Godly living. In verse 14, it should affect our character. Be diligent, it says, to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. Our character, what we become. That's what Peter dealt with in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, brotherly kindness, and so on. Those things should be part of us. Peace should be part of us. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And be thankful. That should be true of us, our character. We should be becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we look in that mirror darkly, but in looking at it, we see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God takes that and changes us from one degree of glory to another, to be like him, to be conformed to his image. So if I knew that it's all going to end tomorrow, I want to be found like him, to have a character like the Lord Jesus Christ. We know these things, he said, should affect our character, to be without spot and blameless. There's other things under that. Should affect what we're concerned about. Verse 15, what the Lord is concerned about is the salvation of others. He's interested in the salvation of others. That should concern us as well. There's nothing more thrilling in life than to see someone come to know Christ as Savior. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven. I would suggest in this world today, there's probably somebody getting saved every minute somewhere in the world. There's constant rejoicing in heaven because sinners are coming to know Christ as their Savior. The greatest thrill that we can have as believers to see someone come to Christ. It's not our work, it's his work, but it should be our concern. We present it. He does by his Spirit that inner work. But that was the Lord's concern. It's God's concern. It should be our concern. In verse 16, what we talk about are our conversation. Some speak against the Scriptures. Our conversation should be wholesome, and healthy, encouraging, uplifting. Why? Well, we know it's all going to end. What really matters in life? It should affect us in that way. And then in verse 17, another therefore. Since you know this beforehand, don't fall from your own steadfast. Again, so many don't finish well, but don't do that. Don't be led away by the ear of the wicked, but grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that that's true of each of us, regardless of our age. I trust we can look back and say, yes, I'm making some progress. I know I'm better. Now, it's not just head knowledge. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him. You want to know him better. John, writing in 1 John chapter 2, wrote to fathers, young men, and children. He said to the fathers, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. To know him more intimately, day by day. To grow in that knowledge of him. And to grow in grace, to become more like him. So, if the Bible said that the world was going to end on whatever, August 15th, would our next week be different? He says it is going to end someday. It's all going to be dissolved. What are we living for? Twice, again, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, lay hold of eternal life. Make that life real here and now. Not just a life in eternity, but it's a life that's lived here and now. And so it should affect our conduct, our concerns, our conversation, our character. our continuance, our conformity to the image of Christ. We really believe these things and should affect the life we live. I want to trust the Lord will just encourage you with that. If there's anybody here that would fall into what we thought about in the first few verses, ignoring the lessons of history, ignoring the warnings, ignoring the pleadings of the heart of God, that there's salvation available, we just implore you, while there is time, while the door is open, take advantage. It's a day of grace. God is willing to forgive. And certainly there are many here who love to talk to you about these things if you have a concern for your eternal welfare. For those of us who are Christians, I trust that we'll take this seriously and think of the life we're living and who we are living for. We're going to close in prayer, and then Nathan's going to come and lead us in a few verses from number 445. So let's close in prayer first of all. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it's so practical. It speaks to where we're at. It gives us the lessons of history, and it tells us prophetically what's going to happen, but it tells us how to apply to us today, the implications for our life today. And so, Father, we pray that we would take these lessons to heart, these warnings. If there's anyone unsaved, they would recognize that this is the day of salvation, the day of grace. And for those of us who are saved, would we recognize the importance of these truths, of the therefores in this chapter, we would apply them to our life. And so, Father, bless your word, encourage us through it, challenge us, whatever is needed in our life. We commit ourselves in the name to you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.